Good morning, or sorry, good afternoon. It's slipped on by. You can be thankful I put away my one-hour sermon, so it won't happen today. You'll have to come back on another occasion for that one. Just want to say how good it is to be here. I had to blink for a minute. I thought I was taken back. We came walking in this morning, and Liz is running down the sidewalk chasing seven grandchildren, you know. And suddenly, for a flash, I remember years ago her running down, chasing her own children down the thing there. So it seems like time slips by very quickly. Chuck, congratulations on the anniversary. Chuck and Liz, congratulations on the anniversary. Both of you, congratulations. I have to say, I can remember, you know, there are some sermons that are indelibly imprinted in your mind, your memory of this place. And I have to say, I was here for the series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. And each week we were entreated to a new insight into Chuck's feelings about Liz. Particularly her feet. You were really attracted to just a memorable set of sermons. So they're just, some of those are part of the history of this place. I always consider it a privilege to be here. I think so highly of the individuals in the congregation. I never really feel like I should be standing up here speaking. I should be out listening, and I appreciate the privilege to be able to be here this morning to share a little bit for a few minutes. Honestly, a few minutes. I'm going to sort of tie into the parashah from this week and Gary's statement about that families are complicated. They're very complicated, and it's the relationships, and that's sort of one of the things I want to touch on today, a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to all of you. You know the story, you've heard sermons, you've read on it. Hopefully I can provide a couple of things, maybe a different insight into the story of what we call the prodigal son, or it has various names, but this autumn I had an opportunity to sort of reflect on this passage again in sort of a new way, and I'm immersed in a collection of parables are sort of my life these days. I've in the last stages of working with Ze'ev Safrai, and we've collected 500 parables of the Tanaim, the early rabbinic parables, and are going to be publishing those as an anthology of, and those, of course, provide some of the backdrop to Jesus' own parables. So I'm sort of parables. I eat, sleep, and drink parables these days. But this particular passage from Luke 15, the passage of the prodigal son, Sonia and I are in a home group in our church, and we meet together. And this autumn, one of the things that we did as a group was to read together and sort of reflect on Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. It's an interesting sort of take on the thing, but it was more of a springboard for me because we actually worship in New York City. We drive in into the city and worship on the Upper West Side, and our church has a very strong connection to the homeless. In fact, the church sort of packs up and becomes a homeless shelter at night. It has a very strong tradition of reaching out to the poor and working with the disadvantaged, and one of the individuals in our home group actually is a homeless individual, and he has difficulty reading. His eyesight is very poor, so they decided to have Tim Keller's book on tape to listen to portions on tape because he couldn't read it. And it's an interesting dynamic to hear someone read the account rather than and to read elements from it rather than just reading it for yourself, to sort of hear it. I'm not going to do it today because for matters of time. But I will say that as I was sort of closed my eyes and I was listening to Tim Keller recite the story, there were certain parts of the thing I'd never noticed before because I was hearing them orally, which is how parables are supposed to be taken in. They're an oral tradition. And so there were certain parts of this story that jumped off the page to me and sort of caused me to think and look at this story slightly different. And again, the parts of the story you already know, the dynamics, the son, the rebellious son who sort of leaves his father, goes away. I want to sort of bring two bits from sayings or perspectives from rabbinic material to sort of layer those over the story, maybe to look at it in a slightly different way. This is not a lecture, but I'm hoping that out of that, sort of approaching it slightly different, that God can speak to each one of our lives. And that whole question of the complexity of relationships and understanding our relationship to each other, those around us, in light of our relationship with the Father. The two passages of Scripture, the two portions from rabbinic literature that I want to sort of look at here are, one is an old saying that really, it sort of weaves its way through the teachings of Jesus as well. Very, I think, very influential on Jesus' own teaching. And that is a saying by Antigonos of Sako, found in Avot. Do not be like slaves, serving their masters with thought of receiving a reward, but like slaves or servants who serve their master without thought of a reward. And of course, this all goes to the whole idea of your motivation. Why are you serving the Lord? And my mentor, the late David Flusser, talked about how this was all part of sort of a shaking up of Jewish thought in the century, second century before Jesus came, sort of rethinking our relationship with God and not seeing, you know, sort of looking at the complexities of life, that sometimes you don't always get what you deserve. We can all look at people in the world, people we know who die unjustly or suffer unjustly, and we look at others and we look at them that they really should be punished, and somehow they get off scot-free. And this sort of perspective, this question was really became very acute in around the time of the Maccabean conflict, when people looked out their front door and they saw people being martyred because they were living right before the Lord, they were living righteously. It wasn't the Old Testament dynamic of where, you know, the people of God were suffering because of their sinfulness, but they were suffering because they refused to sin. They were being persecuted because they refused to abandon the Torah. They continued to remain faithful to God, and because of that, they were suffering. And of course, the question was, where is God in all of this? And it's a more complex, a more acute question than, let's say, the Hurricane Katrina. When you say, why does tragedy happen? Where is God? In this one, God's people are suffering specifically because they choose to remain faithful to Him. So it's sort of like, God, where are you? You know, they're suffering for you, and yet you're nowhere to be found. And so out of that came this thinking that, look, you can't be looking on the reward or the outcome. One has to serve God being faithful just because He is worthy of our obedience and to follow in His ways. And so that's one sort of passage, and we'll come back to that in a second. And the other one that I think also provides perhaps a bit of background, and don't get into allegory here, folks. Don't start looking for the one-to-one correspondence. But again, the background here is another passage from Avot that talks about the types. Typically within rabbinic Judaism, you discuss four types. And there are four types of individuals, four types of men. He that says, what is mine, and what is yours. That's the common type. Nothing remarkable about that. Some say this is the type from Sodom. Then there's another. He that says, what is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine. In other words, he's confused. He's the ignorant man, or the Am HaAretz, the uneducated, the ignorant person. He's sort of confused as to whose is whose. The third type, he that says, what is mine is yours, and what is yours is yours. He's the chassid. He's the pious individual. He's the one that you really want to emulate, and where he's very giving. And then finally, he that says, what is yours is mine, and what is mine is mine. And we all know a few of those as well. And he is the wicked man. Okay, he's the one that you don't want to be like. Now just think in terms of those types as sort of a backdrop as we move into the story. Of course, the parable of the two sons. And I'm not going to read all the particulars of it. And of course, there's been a lot of discussions about the cultural background, and, you know, how this fits in the Middle East, and what would happen if a son asked his father, while he's still alive, asked him for his legacy, how that would be such a scandal in the Middle East. But I want to look at it in a slightly different way as well, as that we look at the son here really representing the fourth type. You know, What's yours is mine. In other words, he really represents the one who can only focus upon himself, what is his. And that's the first son that we have here. He has two sons, and he goes and he says, give me the share of the property that falls to me. What is yours is mine. And he divided his living among him. Not many days, the younger son gathered all that he had and took and went to a journey in a faraway country. And there he squandered the property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of the country and sent him to the fields to feed the swine. He would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, it's a very interesting, by the way, it's a nice Hebraism here. He actually returns to himself, which is another way of saying that he repented. It's a nice Hebraic idiom there in Luke's text. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay? It's a very interesting statement of the inmates, and I'll skip over the middle part and go to the end, because this is really what set me to thinking of this differently. Just think of the son's thing. The younger son. He's been greedy. He's taken what was his father's. It wasn't his yet. And he's gone off and he's squandered it. And he comes to the end and he decides he's going to come back. And he won't come back as a son, but he's going to come back as a hired servant. Okay? He's going to come back as one who's hired to, expecting that he'll receive. He's going to hire out, basically. And what draws my attention to that actually was the statement that was made by the older son. So I'm going to skip over the middle part just so you can understand how they're actually functioning in parallel. Because as you know, he came back, he's received, and the older son resents it. Which, by the way, I find is a very interesting, for those of you involved in sociology and counseling, very interesting dynamic. In a dysfunctional home, where you have particularly one member of the family who's very dysfunctional, there are usually other members of the family get quite resentful. Because that one person with dysfunction gets all the attention. You know, the squeaky wheel. And all the other wheels that aren't squeaking, they go, wait a minute. How does that work? You know, we're here chugging along, no problem. And the only one gets the oil is the one that squeaks. So it's a very interesting sort of dynamic. This is a typical family, as Gary said, families are complex, complicated situations. So, of course, the elder son responds. He says, I've been doing this. But listen to the words of to the older son. And actually, I don't like the NIV's translation here. But he hears about the things going on. In verse 28, he says, but he was angry and refused to go in. He refused to join in the banquet with the father. He refused to be part of the family. You got to listen very carefully to his vocabulary here. It's a very interesting vocabulary that he uses. He refuses to go in. But he answered his father, lo, these many years. And actually, the NIV has it better, actually. It says, I have slaved for you. And this is a very unusual term. It only appears four times in the New Testament, this term, to slave. And I was drawn, as soon as I heard that, this was the one time I was sitting there listening, my eyes closed, listening to Keller, and he talks, I have slaved for you. And immediately I was drawn to the words of Antigonos of Socco. Do not be like slaves, serving their master with thought of receiving a reward. It's very similar language here. He actually views his relationship with the father. All these years, he's been functioning as a slave who deserves a reward. Not out of honor to the father. Not out of love. But what he can receive. He says, I've slaved for you all these years and never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a kid. You never paid me what I deserved. You never gave me the reward that I deserved, that I might marry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, very interesting, doesn't call him my brother. The relationship with the brother is skewed by his understanding of his relationship with his father. He never refers to his brother as my brother, that son of yours. And that's really another thing that sort of attracted me, is that because his relationship with the father is out of kilter. He doesn't understand. He views his relationship as a slave who deserves a reward. Instead, it affects his relationship with his brother because resentment grows, because this competition, this comparison. He shouldn't be looking at his brother at all. He should be looking at honoring his father, serving his father out of love. Instead, he's got his eyes on what he deserves and puts the terminology as a servant, as a slave. I've slaved all these years and you didn't give anything to me like this. The father's response to him, of course, is that it responds in verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Again, hear the voice of the Chassid. What is yours is yours, and what is mine is yours. The father here is that benevolent Chassid, that pious individual, that one who's caring for others. There's another parable that we encounter in Matthew chapter 20, which I think comes very close to the sentiment of the father when he's responding to his elder son here. You remember the one where he sends out workers, or the workers come, some come at the beginning of the day, they work all day long, and some come at the end of the day, and the owner pays them all the same. And those who came at the beginning of the day say, "Wait a minute, that's not fair." In other words, their eyes are not upon their relationship with the owner, but their relationship is competing with each other. "This one got more than I did." And the response, the landowner says, "Do you begrudge me my generosity? Can I not be generous where I desire?" And that's actually the father's response here. You know, I'm being generous. Do you begrudge me my generosity to your brother? And this gives us a really, I think, a nice picture of our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. Too often we sort of view each other as a little bit of competition. But ultimately, our relationship, every Shabbat, you recite here the Shema, which is really our relationship with God. And we append to it that passage from Leviticus, our relationship with each other. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are linked together. That if our understanding of our relationship with God is not in right position, in focus, that throws off everything else. It throws off our relationship with each other. Ultimately, we talk about peace in this land. Ultimately, peace in this land is about a heart change. It's not looking at each other, looking at each side, competing with one another, seeing that one's got more than I. Ultimately, our relationship with each other grows out of and flows out of our relationship with God. What people in this land, all of us, not just this land, all of us need to be in right relationship with God, to understand His deep love for us. And that if God can be merciful to us, we should rejoice that He's generous, that He's merciful, that He's gracious with others around us. I might just draw your attention. We always sort of rejoice in the younger son. But it's interesting when he chooses to come back, and now reverse back into the middle of the story. He comes back. Remember what he says. He said he would rise and tell his father that, "You know, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He actually wants to revert back to that slave relationship, the one who deserves a reward. He wants to come back as a hired hand. But I think it's great. He comes and in verse 20, he rose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion on and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Before he can finish, remember what he was originally going to say. "I no longer be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Before he can get to that part, the father interrupts him and says, the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and bring it and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He refuses to see his son as a servant. He refuses to have a relationship with him where there's anything but the Father's generosity at work. All of us come into our relationship with God as His children. And we serve Him because He is due our service. Because we want to honor Him. We want to love Him for His great love for us. I think sometimes we have to be a bit careful in terms of our relationship with God that we ever see it anything than enjoying, rejoicing, celebrating in His deep generosity. There's no way we can ever serve God to the extent that we deserve what He gives us. In fact, Lord help us if we find ourselves in a place where we actually think we have to earn His mercy and grace. And I guess as we start the new year, that would be my challenge to all of us, is that we have a new sense of that deep compassion, that deep love, that deep mercy of the Lord that has called us into relationship with Him, not as servants, not as slaves, not as those who are seeking to earn a reward, but those who are called into relationship because the Father is generous, that we allow Him to love us as we are, and that we rejoice in that love being also expressed and given to those around us. That we allow our relationship to God to be set right, and then we choose to come into that feast with our brothers, our sisters that have been also drawn into relationship with Him. We rejoice in the Father's mercy. I guess that's the message today, is that God has loved us. He has called us to be His children. And today we celebrate with Him that. And we pray, we continue to pray in this land, that the men and women of this land come to a fresh sense of God's deep, deep love for them. And that we and they can be used to bring about His kingdom, His reign in this land. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, that we fellowship with You. We live in relationship with You, not on the basis of anything that we do or that we earn, but because You are the generous Father, that You refuse to allow us to be in a relationship where we can be as slaves or servants who seek a reward, but instead, You have placed upon us Your ring, Your shoes, Your robe, because we're part of Your family. Lord, we live in a land that is torn by competition, by a very complex family. Lord, we pray that a new, fresh sense of love and relationship with You this year will be born in the peoples of this land, and that out of that renewed, focused, correct understanding of their relationship with You, they will see a new relationship with one another. Use us, Father, in our times, whether it's just for a few days, a few weeks, a month, or those who are here permanently. Lord, use us to bring about that new awareness, that new understanding of Your call for us to be Your children. In Jesus' name.
We're going to sing a song in closing. If there's one thing that I would make a New Year's resolution, just to draw closer to the Lord and have that relationship that the Father was calling His two sons into. I can say that I've been tempted to to have the attitude of the older son. And I had to check myself and not let myself slip into that older son mentality and attitude. So I want to be personally renewed and revived this year, because we can trust in programs and in schemes and all the rest, but it's only what we have the relationship with the Father that counts. Father, we are so tempted to live, to slip back into the religious mode, the self-righteous mode. Lord, help us to be those that understand the Father's heart for the wounded in the complex family relationships and situations that we all find ourselves involved in. Lord, help us to have your heart and to serve you out of joy and out of commitment, and because you're worthy of service. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship that we've enjoyed, the good things that we've partaken from your table, from your banqueting table. And we pray that if there's one or more that have yet to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they will avail themselves of the opportunity while your Spirit is calling, while your Spirit is drawing men and women's hearts to yourself. Father, we pray that they'll call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered and set free, be saved, or drawn back, Lord, into a relationship with you. Be with each one, Lord, today, and send us out in the world, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.